It's the barbarians coming down out of Northern Europe. What are they after? They're after the city of Rome. They're trying to conquer the former Roman Empire. It's the Vandals out of Northern Africa taking control of the Mediterranean Ocean. And as this warfare gets started, pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 kingdoms. And in 496, these seven European kings begin the process of coming together with the papacy in order to remove the three horns. And in this process of the civil authority beginning into the papacy, we are now in the year 533. This is the point I'm trying to make. We're 200 years after the kingdom has been divided in two, and we're 200 years into the kingdom falling apart. All right, it's crumbling, and that's the testimony. If you read the historians or the pioneers commenting on when the civil authority was given to the papacy, they always point out, just as Daniel 11:30 pointed out, when it said, ships of Chittim shall come against them, the Vandals shall come against them, and then the next phrase in verse 30 says, and he shall be grieved. The pioneers will tell you this grieving that's taking place is that pagan Rome no longer has the ability to control the world. It's falling apart. And in 533, the emperor of Rome, Justinian, his kingdom is falling apart. He has no power to pull it together. And at the same time, there is a religious crisis going on in his kingdom. What's the religious crisis? Basically, it boils down to this. I mean, it has to do with the Virgin Mary and the Trinity and stuff, but we won't go into the theology of it. But it boils down, is the church in Rome the preeminent Christian church, or is the church in Constantinople the preeminent Christian church? Now, Justinian, he's ruling from Constantinople, so you would think that he would choose Constantinople, the church in Constantinople, as the preeminent church. But he decides that it's politically best for him to identify the Church of Rome and the Pope of Rome as the preeminent Christian church. And in the decree of Justinian, he identifies the Pope of Rome, two important points, as the head of the churches and as the corrector of heretics. That's the decree of Justinian. And in 533, when this legal document went forth, suddenly the Pope of Rome had the civil authority in his hands, because he could turn around at that point to the emperor, Justinian, and say, you're a heretic, off with your head. In 533, the civil power was given to the papacy, but they weren't seated on the throne yet. Why not? There was still one horn to be removed. And when were the Ostrogoths removed? In March of 538. The last Goth led the city of Rome, and the papacy was on the thrones of earth. Power, 496 to 508 and onward. Seat, 330. Civil authority given to the papacy in 533. If you look at Revelation 17:17, it says, for God hath put in their hearts, whose hearts? The ten kings. The ten kings, brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation, one of the symbols of the papacy is Jezebel. Jezebel is one of the symbols that's employed in the book of Revelation to represent the papacy. And here in Revelation 17, she's represented as a whore. And in Revelation 17, she's in an unlawful marriage, an unlawful relationship. She's committing fornication with the kings of the earth. But we know that she's Jezebel. Who's Jezebel? Well, Jezebel is one of the three powers that Elijah had to deal with. Elijah had to deal with Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. But if you bring the story of Elijah down to the end of the world, and that's where we started tonight, it was the first text we started with tonight, was 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen as an example of the end of the world. If you bring Elijah down to the end of the world, thank you, you find that Jezebel, was Jezebel supposed to be married to Ahab? No way. Unlawful relationship. Jezebel was married to the king of the earth. Kings of the earth in an unlawful relationship. And there was a third power there doing the dance of deception, the prophets of Baal. So So Revelation 17, when it's talking about the kings agreeing to give their kingdom to the beast, what they represent in this threefold makeup of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet is the civil power. And these 10 kings, which is the United Nations, agree to give the civil authority to the beast for a short space, for 1 hour, the Bible says. And I am here to tell you that based upon Bible prophecy, it's very easy to know why they'll do it. Do you know why they do it? Because the world is falling apart. Just like the world was falling apart here. The kingdom is crumbling. It's all falling apart. And one other component, the same component that was in this history. What was the other component in this history? There was a religious crisis going on, brothers and sisters. When the United Nations, the 10 kings, agree to allow the papacy to take the moral ruling position over the United Nations, it's going to be because the world's falling apart, and the world's going to be falling apart because of a religious crisis. Now, brothers and sisters, we started on Sabbath looking at histories. Let me remind you of one history that you'd be familiar with. This is an easy one to show. The three decrees paralleled the three messages of the Millerite time period. But Nehemiah with his fourth decree. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah is raised up. He secures a fourth decree. And he's the one that finishes the wall. Nehemiah is paralleling Pentecost in the story of Christ. Nehemiah is paralleling the latter rain. Nehemiah is the one that finished the work of building the streets and the walls and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Everyone know that story? Say amen. What does Daniel 9 say about when Nehemiah finishes the work? Let's look at Daniel 9, verse 25. This is a verse that's telling us about the work of Nehemiah. And it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, but notice the next phrase. The street shall be built again." This is Nehemiah. Nehemiah built the street, right? He's the one that finished the streets and the walls. "The street shall be built again and the wall," even in what? Troublous times. Nehemiah is representing the work that takes place at the fourth decree. Nehemiah is representing the work that takes place at Pentecost in the history of Christ. He's representing the work that takes place during the latter rain. And Bible prophecy tells us that in the latter rain, the loud cry time period of the fourth angel of Revelation 18, it will be troublous times. What causes the troublous times? Go with me, if you would, to Revelation 11, verse 14. "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Brothers and sisters, the second woe is the sixth trumpet. Sixth trumpet ended in Millerite time period. Pioneers understood that the seventh trumpet, the third woe, began on October 22, 1844. But the last three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, these trumpets here, they were also woes. Along with being trumpets, they have a component of this trouble. Tremendous trouble. That's what the woes are representing. And in verse 14, it's saying, okay, the second trumpet's passed. Here's the third. The second woe's passed. Here's the third woe. Now notice as John begins to elaborate about the third woe. And brothers and sisters, pioneers understood that this passage was dealing with this. This isn't me adding my thoughts into it. Verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded." This is the third woe, seventh angel. "And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art to come, because thou hast taken thee great power and has reigned." Now, brothers and sisters, we don't have time tonight here to go into this, but what I'm going to say here. This is outside the scope, but I've read these verses, so I at least need to point you to what I understand they represent. You can track where Christ is in the book of Revelation and understand where he's at in history. I mean, an easy one for us is when he's walking among the candlesticks there in the first three chapters, where is he? He's in the holy place. So he's in the history before 1844, right? You know, where Christ is in the Revelation also corresponds to the history that's being dealt with in Revelation. But as history unfolds in the book of Revelation, there are changes in dispensations. And by that, an easy one for us to understand what I mean by change in dispensation is when Christ's work in the holy place moved to the most holy place, there was a change in dispensation. But there's also a change in dispensation in the book of Revelation when human probation ceases. And there is no more probation. There's changes in the work that's accomplished in sacred history that are identified in the book of Revelation. And when you find these changes in dispensations, and we haven't got time to look at them all, you will see these little throne room scenes that we just read of the elders and the angels making praise to the Lord and censers being cast down. And when you stand back from the Revelation and you see these different places where this illustration is used, it's identifying that there's a change in dispensation taking place. But and there was. When the second woe ended, or the sixth trumpet ended, and the seventh trumpet began, that's the change from the holy place to the most holy place. So this passage is consistent with that. It's saying to the reader, Christ has moved into judgment. And then verse 18 says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And the other day we read from early writings, page 54, I believe, maybe 58, where Sister White says this, I was shown that the angering of the nations, the wrath of God, and the time to judge the dead are separate and distinct, following one another. That's a paraphrase, but that's what she says. We read it. You can look it up afterwards. The point is this. We all know that the wrath of God takes place when human probation closes. Therefore, before human probation closes, one thing that happens here in verse 18 is that the nations are brought to anger before human probation closes. Brothers and sisters, the nations being brought to anger here before human probation closes is the troublous times of Nehemiah when the streets and the walls are completed, because the work of Nehemiah is paralleling the work of the loud cry, latter rain. Bible prophecy specifically identifies the angering of the nations that takes place here at the end of the world when the 144,000 are developed. It's a subject of prophecy. And if you read on down to the next verse, verse 19, it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hell. This is emphasizing that it was on October 22nd, 1844 that the third woe, seventh trumpet began, because you could look into the most holy place for the first time and see the ark. Christ is changed into judgment. So my point is this. If you go back to Luke 21, the disciples have asked Christ, what are the signs of thy coming? And as Christ begins to set forth the signs of his coming for us, because we're his disciples at the end of the world, it says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations. Now, it's easy for us as Seventh-day Adventists, here in verse 25 of Luke 21, to understand what the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars are. We know those physical manifestations that took place. 1833, the falling of the stars, same year William Miller gets his license to preach. That's easy for us. But what was the distress of nations? Brothers and sisters, the distress of nations during that time, you can't escape it. It's historical fact, and it was a subject that the pioneers were dealing with. The distress of nations was the problem that was going on in the Middle East with Islam. In fact, you know, if you look closely, we should understand this. It'd be nice to take a little bit more time to understand this. But Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, had been bringing warfare against Europe for 391 years. It had been. It's not quite done yet. And the Europeans were suffering from this warfare, but Turkey had lost all its strength. It was at the end of the 391 years. They called it the sick man of the East. It was about to blow away into history. But Egypt, another Islamic power, was getting strong, and Egypt starts to make an attempt to invade Turkey and reestablish the old Ottoman Empire so it can continue bringing warfare to Europe. Now, brothers and sisters, do you realize that Egypt's here, Turkey's up here, and in the middle of Turkey and Egypt is a place that's known today as what? Saudi Arabia, right? And in order for Egypt to actually accomplish an invasion of Turkey and reestablish the old Ottoman Empire, you know what Egypt first had to do? It had to form an alliance with a sect of Islam that was located in Saudi Arabia. It was a very small sect, but it was important. Just in its beginning. It was just beginning. But in order for Egypt to have a chance against Turkey in that time period, it had to form an alliance with this little sect in Islam that would allow it to pass easily through Saudi Arabia if it was going to begin to attack. Do you know what that sect was in Saudi Arabia? The Wahhabi religion. Ever heard of the Wahhabi religion here recently? The Wahhabi religion is located in Saudi Arabia, and it is the religion of Bin Laden and the terrorists. It is the religion that they teach in the schools throughout Islam that is breeding this terrorism. It's the same religion that was connected with Egypt when Egypt was attempting to reestablish the Ottoman Empire. That was the distress of nations during those times. Perplexity. The identical history. It was there because Islam has been specifically identified in Bible prophecy. Go to Genesis. Now, you and I may not, Genesis 16, think that it's valid to identify Ishmael as the father of Islam. But if you ask any of these Islamic people who the father of Islam is, they're either going to say Ishmael or Abraham, one or the other. And in chapter 16 of Genesis, there is a prophecy about the descendants of Ishmael in the last days. And why do I say a prophecy about the descendants of Ishmael? Brothers and sisters, there's a prophetic reason, a prophetic justification for doing this. I'll give you the prophetic justification, but we're running out of time. The first prophetic justification, which you can bring many verses and spirit of prophecy to bear, is that each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they lived. So when we see something being identified about Ishmael here, we have the responsibility as a student of prophecy to bring this testimony down to the end of the world and ask ourselves, how does this fit in? That's just the prophetic principle. But Ishmael had how many sons? 12. What does 12 represent in Bible prophecy? God's kingdom. 12 sons of Jacob, 12 disciples, 12 foundations of the city, 12 gates of the cities. There's no way you can get around this. Number 12 doesn't represent God's kingdom. And there's no way that you can get away from the fact that the descendants of Ishmael have a line all the way through Bible prophecy that goes even beyond when the Bible was written. Brothers and sisters, they've had a role in sacred history from the time Ishmael's introduced all the way through that's consistent with this prophecy about Ishmael here in Genesis 16. Let's start with verse 11. It says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Who was Abraham's firstborn? Ishmael. Look at Genesis 49. Ishmael was not the receiver of the covenant promises. Who was the receiver of the covenant promises? Isaac. And who received it after Isaac? Jacob. And how many sons did Jacob have? And Jacob pronounced a blessing on all his sons, right? Look at Isaiah 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourself together that I may tell you which shall befall you in the last days. The blessing that Jacob places upon his sons is a prophecy about the role that his 12 sons will play at the end of the world in a spiritual sense. And Ishmael is directly connected to God's kingdom. Not a receiver of the covenant blessing. But you can't escape the fact that he has had a specific prophetic role to play all the way through sacred history. And his sacred role, if you back up into Revelation 16, once again, verse 12, brothers and sisters, wrap your mind around this. He's going to be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. Every man. How many places are the terrorist bombings going off? Nobody's surprised anywhere they go off. I'm not saying they've went off in every country, but if they went off in any country that hasn't been hit yet, no one's going to be surprised. Are they? Would you be? His hand will be against every man, and this action of his craziness being against every man, and brothers and sisters, read the Quran. Read the Quran. If as Seventh-day Adventists, we read the Bible, if we read it correctly, we have to come to the conclusion that the Lord requires us to put away all sin before human probation closes. Would you agree to that? It's there all over the place. If you read the Quran correctly, you cannot escape the fact that the command to Islam is that they're supposed to attempt to bring the whole world into subjection to the religion of Islam. That's part of what the Quran is teaching them. Their hands against every man. And they're a wild man. And they are the issue, according to Bible prophecy, that brings every man's hand together against them. They are the ones that bring the angering of the nations, that bring every nation together against them. They are the ones that bring the distress of nations, that forces the 10 kings of Revelation 17 to agree to give their civil authority unto the beast. Why? Because the world's falling apart from the terrorist acts that they're bringing against the world that are only escalating and increasing. And there's a religious crisis in the world. And the religious crisis is what? It's which portion of Islam is acceptable? Regular Islam or radical Islam? Because Islam needs to be dealt with. There's a religious crisis going on. Brothers and sisters, Islam is a subject of Bible prophecy. From the beginning, Genesis, all the way through. So when we're saying that the angel came down on August 11th, 1840 and empowered the first angel's message, and the fulfillment of the prophecy that accomplished that was when the four great European powers came together to decide the fate of Islam. And we're saying that on September 11th, 2001, once again, the whole world has come together to decide the fate of Islam. That's in agreement with the role of Islam. It's bringing the issue where the whole world's going to come together against it. And in the first woe, Islam was to hurt the armies of Rome. In the second woe, it was to kill them. And right now, brothers and sisters, Islam is hurting the armies of Rome. It's creating the environment, and you've seen it. If you've looked, you've seen it. It's creating an environment where the very principles of the Constitution are being removed, and the American people don't say anything. And Sister White says, every principle of the Constitution will be repudiated. That's her words. They're being repudiated. Why? Because humanly, it's only logical that you take steps to start dealing with what's going on with terrorism. How can that be illogical? Brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to be political at all. And if you think you are, you need to run the word politics in Ellen White CD-ROM. We're not supposed to be political at all. But for me, and I'm not saying we do this, but for me, it's logical to do, what do they call it? The kind of screening at the airport where you say, I think profiling is logical in a situation like this where you see somebody that looks Middle Eastern walk through. Go ahead and check his bag. Doesn't that seem logical? Humanly? That's where the world's being taken right now. Constitution's being removed. Why? Because in the first, well, Islam was going to hurt the armies of Rome. The armies of Rome are already being hurt. And in the second, well, it's going to kill them. And brothers and sisters, Islam is the power in Bible prophecy that brings about the final situation that's going to allow the people of the United States to demand a Sunday law, and national apostasy is followed by national ruin, and Islam is only going to escalate its actions until the United States is going to force the world to accept the one world government of the United Nations, and the world won't go for it because the world doesn't trust the United States, and the world also knows the United Nations is incompetent, but the world's going to agree that if you take the greatest moral authority in the world and allow him to rule over this arrangement, the Pope of Rome, then it'll be all right. And in Revelation 17:17, that's what it's talking about. It's the civil power of the world being handed over to the papacy. Just like 533, as the world's falling apart and as a religious crisis taking place, the civil authority is going to say, the Pope of Rome is the corrector of heretics. And that's the story of Elijah, and it's the story of John the Baptist, and it's the story of the United Nations. Ahab did not know when he ran back to Samaria and told Jezebel, you should have seen what I seen at Carmel today. Elijah's God is the true God. Jezebel, he thought, was going to be converted. He didn't expect Jezebel to say, well, by this time tomorrow, Elijah's going to be dead. Ahab had been deceived by Jezebel, just as Herod had been deceived by Herodias. Herod didn't think when he said to Herodias' daughter, up to half my kingdom I will give you for that wonderful dance. He didn't think that Herodias was going to say, I want John the Baptist's head in the charger, did he? The civil power is always deceived. And the United Nations, the 10 kings, is going to agree to give the civil authority to the Pope in order for the Pope to be the great moral arbitrator between okay Islam and unacceptable Islam. And as soon as the Pope has returned to that position of power, the United Nations and the whole world is going to recognize that it wasn't Islam that the papacy was out to deal with. It was Seventh-day Adventists. And the deception of Ahab and Herod is repeated. And it's all portrayed in Bible prophecy. And it's happening right now in front of our eyes. And if we don't understand pagan Rome, we can't understand the United States. And we can't understand the power that pushes the United States into the position that it's going right now, full speed ahead into. And if we can't understand that, we don't have a message to give to the world. There's more to say about Islam and Bible prophecy, but that's one more piece of the puzzle. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish that your Holy Spirit would awaken us to the times in which we're living, that we can be compelled to bring our lives into agreement and be about our business of giving this final warning message. And you forewarned us that at this point in history that we would be asleep, all the virgins were asleep, that we'd be in a Laodicean condition, that we'd be a valley of dead dry bones. And you've told us that the revival that each of us needs will only take place in answer to prayer. So we're lifting up a prayer and ask that you would awaken us from this condition. Pour your Spirit upon us. Help us bring our families along with us, our friends, our neighbors. Time's running out and we want to finish the work and go home, but we don't want anyone to be lost. It was our responsibility to warn. We thank you for bringing us together this evening. I thank you for bringing the brothers and sisters here as they're working at home during the day, and I'm just studying. I know they're tired, so we ask that you take us home safely this evening, give us a good night's rest, and bring us back here tomorrow evening that we can continue this study of the role of Islam and the message of Luke 21. In Jesus' name, amen.